You can be seated. And at this time, we want to dismiss our parents and children to Children's Church, so you can make your way there with your kids at this point. I'd like to invite you to join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we hold on to every promise you've ever made because you are unchanging. And we thank you on this first Sunday of Advent, this Advent Sunday of hope. We thank you for the hope that we have because of your promises that are unchanging. And I pray, Father, today as we think about this hope that we have, that we would realize and that it would become more real to us that the last chapter of this great big story of history and humanity is a happy ending for those who are faithful in their faith to Christ. Help us to realize this morning and make it more real than it's ever been before that this last chapter is an everlasting chapter. That it means everlasting life, everlasting rest, everlasting joy, and everlasting glory through faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that when we are in your presence, that there is there fullness of joy, and that there is at your right hand pleasures forevermore. And so today we come reminded that our times of tears and trouble will seem only like a dream when we stand before the glory of our Savior and our King. God, we long to see you and thank you for this hope, this blessed hope that we will through Christ. To see you in all of your beauty, as old saints used to say it, to see the beatific vision that is seeing you. Help us as we see beauty in our world to realize that you are the source of that beauty and that our quest for beauty is really a quest for the source of that beauty, which is you. God, I pray also that today you would help all of us to realize that when we feel desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, that it can only mean one thing, and that is that we are made for another world. And so help us today to see through the eyes of faith this hope that you've given us as your people. And Father, in view of this hope, I pray for us as we are in this year called 2020. In view of this hope, the hope set before us, we pray as we've sung before that you would melt the clouds of sin and sadness, that you would drive the doubt of dark away. And we pray to you, the giver of immortal gladness, that you would fill us with the light of day. Forgive us, God, for our chronic anxiety that should not be present in us as we live with an eternal perspective. Help us to remember what Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Lord Jesus, you were saying, "I am going where I am going, so that one day you will go where I am going." We thank you for this hope. And Lord Jesus, we remember that you also said to your disciples, "My peace I give to you." God, I pray that your church would know this peace in the midst of these days that we're living in. We desire for your church, those who profess Christ, we desire that all of us would stand out because we have this peace in this time of animosity and conspiracy. God, give us peace that we might be distinct. And we pray this morning also for those who do not know and follow Jesus, who may be here this morning and who may hear the service this morning. Help each one to see the dreaded danger that they're facing and to flee to Jesus for refuge and for salvation, for eternal life, and refuge from eternal death and wrath. And God, we also pray finally this morning that you would stir our hearts as those who have been delivered from the wrath that is to come. Stir our hearts to pray for the conversions of our children and our children's children, for friends as well as family, and also for foes. God, help us to love those who are lost, those who are far from you. Help us to love them and help us to be motivated to do so no matter what the cost and no matter how hard because of this hope. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you this morning to take your Bibles, and I hope you have your Bible this morning, to turn, if you do, to Hebrews chapter 6. We're continuing our series through the book of Hebrews, and we come today to the last part of chapter 6. In just a moment, we're going to look at and read together Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And as we look at this text today, we're going to focus on the hope set before us that this text refers to. The hope set before us. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. At the end of the text from last Sunday, in verses 11 and 12, notice the word in verse 11, hope. And then at the end of verse 12 in the ESV, the word promises. I want you to notice how those themes continue in our text today. Look for the word promise and for the word hope as we read these together. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Today, as we think about this hope that is set before us, there are two things in our text that help us to have the full assurance of hope. There are two things that help us to experience strong encouragement, to hold on to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Those two things are these: the total trustworthiness of God and the exalted entrance of Jesus. Those two things help us to find and to feel strong encouragement, to hold on to the hope that is set before us. We're calling our series through Hebrews, Jesus is Better. I think that short sentence is a great summary for the thing that is taught, the essence of what is taught in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. And because of him, we have a better hope. We have the ultimate hope. I wonder this morning how many of you have ever said to someone Promises, promises. Or maybe you've had someone say that to you. Promises, promises. If you want to find the definition to promises, promises, you can look in the dictionary of idioms. And this is the definition for promises, promises. A sarcastic reply to a promise or assurance that one does not believe. In other words, sometimes people make promises and they don't keep them. They assure us of things and they don't do them. And so the real question this morning for us as we come to our text is, do you believe the promises of God? Now, most of us this morning would probably say yes. But the real answer to that question is not your answer, it's your actions. Because if we really do believe the promises of God, it will affect us and it will change our actions. It will affect the way we think, the things we prioritize, and the things that we do. Do you believe the promises of God? Peter refers to the promises of God as very great and precious promises. In the book of Joshua, toward the end of the book, the author says this: not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. And then later Solomon said this: praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. But there's one more verse, and this is the one I want you to hear most of all this morning. It's in the New Testament. And this is what makes this text relevant to all of us this morning who believe in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this: for all the promises of God find their yes in Him, referring to Jesus Christ. All the promises of God find their yes in Him, in Jesus Christ. So today as we come to Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, I want us to think about, first of all, the total trustworthiness of God. He made a promise and solemn oath. That's very relevant to every one of us here today. The total trustworthiness of God. Notice in verses 13 through 15 that He made a promise and solemn oath to Father Abraham. To Father Abraham, verses 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. God made a promise and solemn oath to Father Abraham. The text says that God, when intending to help us be more convinced, He not only made a promise, but He also swore an oath, or swore by Himself, because when we swear by one or something greater than we are. And since there's nothing and there's no one greater than God, when He chose to swear or to swear by Himself, He swore by Himself, by His own name. If you've ever testified in a court of law, you know that you're asked to take an oath. And you say, or at least you respond to the question, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? We swear by God, because He is greater than us. But God, having no one greater than Himself, swore by Himself, so that we might be more fully convinced of His promise. Now, what's interesting is the promise that God made to Abraham is repeated several times in the book of Genesis. But there's only one time in all of those different times that it's repeated where God swears by himself. Do you know when that was? It was when Abraham had just prepared and planned to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar because God had told him to. That's the only place among all of the times that God gives this promise to Abraham to multiply him and to bless him, that's the only time that God is said to have sworn by himself. Now, that's significant. That's very significant. But let me back up. God said that he would bless and multiply Abraham, and that he would do so through Sarah. But Sarah was barren. She could not have children. She couldn't have children. And so he waited. Abraham waited. He patiently waited. And then when he was well beyond the age when a man could father a child, the book of Hebrews actually later on tells us that his body was as good as dead in regard to having children. And yet, they had Isaac as their child. He had waited and he had obtained the promise. Or had he? Nope, there would be a test. There would be a trial. God, when he was about to be a teenager, told Abraham to sacrifice the son, Isaac, on an altar. To lay him on an altar and to take the life of his own son. And Abraham was prepared to do that and planned to do that until God stopped him in the last moment. And later on in the book of Hebrews, it says that he picked up his son Isaac from the altar as if one who was rising from the dead. Because in his mind and in his heart, he had already done this. He had already prepared to do this and planned to do this. And so it was figuratively a resurrection. Do you see the connections? Romans helps us if we don't. The book of Romans says about God, he who did not spare his own son, meaning Jesus. The background for that is the story. Because God did spare Abraham's son. But he didn't spare his own son. What Abraham was asked to do, God did. He offered his only son on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things? That is, all the things that he's promised us through his son. If he gave us his son, if he sacrificed his son, he'll give us everything. You can be sure of it. He'll give us everything he has promised to give us through his son. That's the background to this text. He swore by himself. Think about it. Abraham received life through the birth of his son Isaac, when his body was as good as dead. And he received the life of his son Abraham through something, figuratively speaking, as resurrection, when he was stopped by God from killing him. You see, it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we have this life and that we have these promises. And God is one who is not stopped by death. He brought life out of death in this episode with Abraham. And so this is the background. And let me just help you here. Let me give you a definition of patience as it's used here in our text. Abraham is a great illustration, an example of the two sides, you might say, or the two parts of patience. Patience is this, to persist in belief over time and to to resist unbelief under trials. That's patience. And that's what Abraham was a great example of. He patiently waited and obtained the promise. He persisted in belief over time, year by year. No child. Sarah had no child. Year after year, year after year, Sarah had no child. Sarah had no child. But he persisted in belief over time. And then, when he had this child that was to be the one through whom the promise would be realized, God says, take his life. Lay him on the altar. Sacrifice him to me. And so what did he do then? He resisted unbelief under trials, under this incredible trial that he faced as a father. You see, the two can't be separated. There is no patience where there is no hope, and there is no hope where there is no patience. Hope is what gives us the ability to persist in belief over time and to resist unbelief under trials. This hope that we have through Jesus Christ. And so we see in these first few verses the total trustworthiness of God, and specifically that he, God, made a promise and solemn oath to Father Abraham. But I want you to see also in 16 through 18 that this promise to Abraham is also to Abraham's heirs. Those who are the heirs or the sons of Abraham. Verse 16 says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So, this promise and solemn oath was not just for Abraham. It was for Abraham's heirs. His heirs, those who are the children of Abraham. And here's how you and I fit in. Galatians 3:29 makes this as clear as any verse in the Bible, though there are several that say the same thing. Paul writes, "And if you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." This is your promise. If you believe in Christ, the promise made to Abraham is yours because you are Abraham's offspring. If you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ. By the way, the word offspring in those promises is singular. And specifically and particularly, Jesus is the one that's being spoken of there. He is the offspring of Abraham through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. I've heard kids, and maybe you have too, if you've been around VBS or Awana, I've heard kids sing it this way. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Yeah, we should praise the Lord because this promise is our promise. We are his heirs according to promise. What an amazing thing to realize. Our salvation comes through the offspring, Jesus Christ, of Abraham. And what is salvation? What is salvation for those of us who believe in Jesus? For those of us who are Christians, well, I think salvation has two sides. First of all, Christians are saved to something. That's really the focus and the thrust of our text this morning. We have something before us, something that we're going to, something that we look forward to that has been promised by God through Jesus Christ. Christians are saved to something. What is that? Future glory and future joy with Christ in God. And what was the promise to Abraham? To bless him. That's our promise. We will experience God's blessing. God's eternal blessing. Christians are saved to something. But I want you to know something else. Notice something else in our text that's hinted at, I think, in verse 18. Christians are also saved from something. We're saved to something that's before us, that we're going to, that's ahead of us, but we're also saved from something. Look in verse 18 and notice the words, "We who have fled for refuge." The writer of Hebrews includes himself and those that he's writing to who believe in Jesus in what he's saying, because he says, we who have fled for refuge. This implies something very important, that salvation is not just to something, it's also from something. You see, when we flee, it's because we fear something. And when we flee for refuge, it means we're looking for shelter, for safety, for protection, for salvation from something that we fear. And what is that? The Bible tells us what our sins deserve is what we should fear. Our sins deserve God's wrath and eternal death. Or to say it another way, God's curse. You see, our hope is God's blessing. And the promise we have through Jesus Christ is God's blessing instead of God's curse. The curse that our sin deserves, because God is just and holy and we are evil. The curse. It's interesting in the New Testament that the cross of Jesus is referred to as a tree. And the reason it is because in the Old Testament it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus took the curse for us. He took our curse that we deserve because of our sins, so that we can, instead of experiencing that curse, which we do deserve, we can receive this blessing that we don't deserve because of what Jesus has done for us. So, realizing the total trustworthiness of God, that He made a promise and solemn oath, should cause us to have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. But there's something else that gives us this same encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, and that is the exalted entrance of Jesus. The exalted entrance of Jesus. After Jesus was raised from the dead, He appeared to His disciples over the course of many days, and then He ascended. And He was exalted to the right hand of God, at the right hand of God. And He entered, our text says, He entered into that place beyond the curtain. Look at the last couple of verses in our text. We have this, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice it says He had become a priest forever. You know what that means? All of the high priests in the Old Testament, they died, and then the next one had to step forward and be the high priest, and then he died. But Jesus became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I think one way we could summarize our text this morning and the basis for our assurance would be to say this: God cannot lie and Jesus cannot die. He will forever be our high priest and we will be saved. He, Jesus, is our forerunner and our high priest. Now, as we come to these last verses, there are two basic analogies that I want us to think about for just a minute. The first one is the analogy of a ship and an anchor. The second is the analogy of a temple and the inner place. Very different images, a ship and an anchor, a temple, and the inner place in that temple. This is the one and only reference in the Bible to an anchor, or to our hope or our faith being like an anchor. And yet, this is one of the primary symbols used by early Christians. There was the fish, there was the anchor. If you go to catacombs in Rome, you can see markers of where Christians have been buried, because on those stones, there are anchors. Anchors. Because of this. Because of this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Think about a ship in a storm. If the anchor has descended, as it should have before the storm arrived, if the anchor has descended down and caught one of the arms, or both of the arms of the anchor has caught the bottom, that ship may be buffeted by the wind and the waves, but it will not be driven onto the rocks that are beyond and near the shore. The ship will not be lost. The cargo, the lives of those on the ship will not be lost because the anchor holds. You see? And that's who Jesus is. He is our anchor. He is our sure and steady anchor. In the fury of the storm that we face, the storms that we face in this life, the suffering, the temptation, He is our anchor. Just like the ship would survive because of the anchor descending to the bottom and catching hold of the bottom or something on the bottom, in the same way our souls are secure. Our souls won't be lost because of Jesus Christ. But think about the contrast between what's said in this text and the image of an anchor. An anchor descends. Our anchor ascends. Right? Our anchor ascends up and deep into heaven. Deep into heaven, out of our sight. You couldn't see the anchor that was at the bottom of the sea, and we can't see the anchor that's at in heaven at the right hand of God. But it holds. It holds. And then the image of the tabernacle or the temple and the most holy place behind the curtain that only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. And only then with sacrifice for sin. Do you understand what this text is saying? Where only a high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement, that's where we're going to spend eternity. In that inner place, in the immediate presence of God, where there is fullness of joy, where there are pleasures forevermore. That's our future. Jesus is there for us and before us. That's what the end of the text teaches us. Jesus is there for us and before us. He is there for us. He's there on our behalf, it says. On our behalf. Having become a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever, forever. The best and the last high priest, Jesus Christ, our living hope, on our behalf and as our forerunner. That's an important word. A forerunner is someone who goes before, who runs ahead for us, and we follow. I love the words in the old hymn, "From death into life everlasting, He passed, and we follow Him there." That's what this means. And you know what else? And this is what's so amazing to me. Because believers are united to Christ, There's a sense in which we are already there. There's a sense in which we are already there. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is," present tense, "your life is hidden with Christ in God." There's a sense in which we're already there. "When Christ, who is your life," he continues, "appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That is our living hope. And I pray this morning for those who have not yet put the full weight of their hope on Jesus and his sacrifice and his resurrection and his life as the only hope that any of us has of eternal life. Trust him. Trust him. Trust what he has done, not anything you do or can do. Trust him. He's the anchor. Faith is the chain that unites us to the anchor that has ascended and gone behind the curtain into the holy place where we will go one day. The promise of God arcs from Abraham to the entrance beyond the curtain into the most holy place of God's temple. What a hope we have because of Jesus. Let's bow. Let's pray. Lord, today, what an amazing, amazing hope we have because of Jesus Christ. Because he came. Because he came. He was born to die, and then he was raised to reign. And we have the hope of reigning with him in a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells. Help us to trust in the righteousness of Christ as our only hope, and help us to do so to the very end. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.